Our sermon text today is found in the book of Psalms, so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let all God's people say, Amen. I have a warning to make, and it has to do with our church family. I wouldn't normally do this, but I feel I have to bring it to your attention and from the pulpit as it concerns our church. Well, it turns out that there has been an outbreak of holy laughter in our church. Ever since they have gotten married, Jim and Reva Loring have had regular laughing fits. I'm in trouble. As I've looked into the nature of these disturbances, I've discovered that it has to do with a mutual amazement over the providence and kindness of God that's been exhibited in bringing them together. Holy laughter. Maybe we need some more of that. While the average child laughs 150 times a day, say researchers at the University of Michigan, the average adult laughs only 15 times a day, and that is sad. One of our youths recently interviewed me for a school project, and the basic question posed to me was this: as a pastor, what do you see to be the two hardest challenges to discipleship facing the congregation? And I thought on that a bit, and a quote came to me from the Puritan Thomas Watson, came immediately to my mind, and he said, "There are two things which I have always found to be difficult. The one is to make the wicked sad, and the other is to make the godly joyful." Why is that? It seems that there are some religious people that seem to shed a sort of gloom wherever they go. There are certain people who are suspicious of joy and happiness. To them, religion is the thing of black clothes, of subdued and lowered voices, of the expulsion of all social fellowship. And these people descend a gloom wherever they go. At the turn of the century, a French philosopher said this. He says, "I look at those Christians and those who call themselves as such, and they look so morbid and sad. And if that's Christianity, I'll have no part of it." But on the other hand, Matthew Arnold said it's joy that made the future of Christianity. He said, "It's gladness, not its sorrow, but its gladness." It's drawing from Christ as the ultimate source of abundant joy. It was that joy that ran over from their hearts into the world, that transfigured the world and changed it. Which of these pictures describes you today personally? Are you one who sheds a gloom wherever you go, moaning and groaning? When was the last time you ever laughed for what God has done for you in your life? Does your Christianity lift up or drag down? Are people helped by your faith or are they haunted by your faith? Is your Christianity a joy or a burden? Do you have a sour face or a smile? Well, this psalm centers upon the sheer joy that accompanies restoration after devastation. And in doing so, it gives us three valuable principles which, if followed, will flood your life with immense joy. And yes, look out, perhaps even laughter. You might start to act like Jim and Reva. This psalm tells you how. First, remember joyfully your past deliverance. Second, pray joyfully for your present deliverance. And third, labor joyfully towards your future deliverance. And we'll consider these three things today. So first, remember joyfully your past deliverance. I want you to look at verse 1 with me. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. I had the privilege of traveling last year to the Czech Republic, and this is where the Protestant reformer John Huss had been very active in the 15th century. While a modern-day Protestant minister quoted this psalm at a conference in England, he was describing the ecstasy that accompanied the collapse of communism in the Czech Republic. Formerly, the Christians there lived under very restrictive threats. There was only one worship service a week that was allowed, and only to certain select groups were able to attend. But after the tearing down of the Iron Curtain, pastors could all of a sudden preach openly in the streets in the Czech Republic. Teaching on communism in the state schools was replaced by a course on God and Christianity. And so these believers, long oppressed for such a long time, became ecstatic. They were ecstatic. As the pastor said, as he quotes verse 1 of this psalm, "We thought we must have been dreaming." The Lord brings His people into captivity. And the Lord brings His people out of captivity. Whenever the Lord delivers His people into a captivity or a trial, He never intends to destroy them, only to refine the gold and to consume the dross. But what is this captivity and this return that the psalmist is speaking of in the psalm? Well, in the first place, the captivity is referring to the removal of Israel from their land, being taken as captives to Babylon in 586 BC. You'll remember that the Lord raised up King Nebuchadnezzar to chasten God's people, to punish them. And the king of Babylon did this. But God also raised up King Darius to restore them. The king of Babylon commands his army to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. But the king of Persia issues a decree that it is to be rebuilt. And behind all of this is the Lord who commands all things together for good, to the good of his people who love him. That's the first place. But in the second place, there's a broader application of this idea of captivity. It might be applied to any bondage that afflicts people in a fallen world. Any bondage. It could refer, for example, to the captivity of being stuck in a job that doesn't emphasize one's personal gifts. It could refer to the self-imposed burdens that come to a person as a result of their sin. It could come as in the form of an entrapment of a pointless life that comes from wasting God-given resources or some other hardship. Many things broadly could be described as a captivity. Well, who is it that experiences these types of things? Verse 1 tells us it is Zion. Zion, the city that the Lord loves above all other cities on the earth. Doesn't he say in Psalm 87, verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob? Well, if the Lord loves Zion that much and can allow them to go through these kinds of distressing circumstances, then how can anybody be exempt from a captivity? But look at this. Look at this. When the Lord restores His people from these various captivities, everything's so good that it seems like a dream. Those who've been delivered cannot believe that reality could be so wonderful. It's like a dream. No matter how great you imagine your future to be, the reality might be greater. For Paul says that God does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. And because His ways are higher than heaven, above the earth, the restoration appears as a dream when it actually occurs. How many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Okay. All right. I recently watched this movie with my family a few months back. And among the minor cast in that movie was this very anxious man with a furrowed brow. And, you know, here's God sending plague after plague, but sparing His people. Here's God rescuing the Israelites from the domain of Pharaoh. Here's God opening up the Red Sea, walls of water on both sides so that the Israelites can pass through dry shod. All the while, he is in their rear, raising up this glory cloud to prevent the Pharaoh's armies from usurping control over them. The only thing before them is a road of safety to the other part of the Red Sea. Yet, despite all these provisions, this little anxious man cried out in a seizure of anxiety, "Hurry! Hurry! Run!" He couldn't believe that the grace of God was going to continue long enough for them to complete their passage through the Red Sea. It's quite appropriate, brothers and sisters, to marvel at the amazing grace of God. Things might go so great that you think you're dreaming, but never allow your amazement to wander into doubt and uncertainty. Be sure that your wonder leads to praise. And in all this remembering of what God has done, we see first here the reaction of God's people in the first half of verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. You know, if anybody wants to get me a present, there's this plaque I would really like to hang in my office or maybe on my door. And the plaque says this: if you have the joy of Jesus, please notify your face. You see, uncontrollable laughter and singing is how God's people react to their restoration. They simply can't contain their joy. A mouth filled with laughter. That's a picture of the total abandonment to that spirit of joyfulness that comes to a person only on rare occasions. In his novel, All the King's Men, Robert Penn Warren talks about the kind of uninhibited laughter that apparently only occurs to a woman once in her lifetime. But this author knows nothing of the grace of Jesus Christ in the lives of his delivered people. Every time they see his deliverance, their joy is renewed with laughter, their tongues with singing. It almost makes a person want to undergo troubles so that he can enjoy and experience the joy of being delivered. But you know, a much simpler thing would be to remember the words of the waiting father to the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember what those words are? My son, you are always with me, and everything that I have is yours. That's actually Christ's word to you. Brothers and sisters, you can have a feast of joy whenever you wish. All you have to do is simply remember. Remember what God has done for you. But not only do we see the reaction of God's people here, but we also see the reaction of the surrounding nations. In the second half of verse 2, then they said, among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. You know, the watching world, they can only stand amazed. There's plenty of people that seem to be atheistic by profession. But when they see the things that God has done in behalf of his people, they are forced to admit that God indeed works wondrously. You know, in this psalm, when God raises up a heathen king to sponsor the rebuilding of the temple, you know, the unbelieving world just has to stand back and acknowledge the covenant Lord has done wonderful things for his people. And the same principle holds true today. When God answers a prayer, when he heals a person, when he delivers you from sin, when he gives you a new spouse, imagine that. When he makes the ideology of Lenin and Stalin fall to the ground in one great heap, the world's amazed. The world is amazed. And so whatever experiences of salvation you have need to be used to magnify the Lord and his name. Certainly, how we conduct ourselves in this place of worship, in this building, puts up signs. Puts up signs for others to see and evaluate what our religion is really like. If they were to peek through those windows, what would they see? If we are to be audio visuals of the faith that we profess when we worship, then certainly there should be some laughter. There should be some comforting of others. There should be love shown to others. There should be joyful singing in this place while we're together. Look at verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Obviously, God's people add their amen to the reaction of the surrounding nations. It's undeniably true. God has done, past tense, great things for us. I think the application is clear for us all to see. Do you want joy? You want the joy of your salvation renewed? Well, sometimes we as Christians just need to stop along life's road and look back. Look back. Although our road might have been winding and steep, we can see how God's faithfulness has directed us. What do you see when you look back? What will you see if you're a Christian? You'll see the deliverances that God has wrought for you. You will see the way that he's led you. You will see the victories that he has won for you, the blessings he has bestowed upon you, the encouragement that he's given you. When we face difficulties, we sometimes forget God's past faithfulness. We see only the detours and the dangerous aspects of the path ahead of us. But look back and you also see the victory. You'll see the joy as well as the challenge of the climb. And you will see the presence of a companion who has promised never to leave you nor to forsake you. How sad it is when God's people go about moaning and groaning and failing to acknowledge God's work in their behalf. People of God, He has redeemed you from sin and guilt. He continues to weaken the power of God, power of sin in your lives. He'll ultimately free all of us from evil forever. Every last vestige. Every day you can see God's blessings if you only have the eyes to see how happy we are. That should be the spontaneous cry, verse 3, of the believer at all times. Cry it out now. How happy we are. Okay. Not bad. Count your many blessings. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And if the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity provided such a great source for those in this psalm, in this past, how much more should deliverance from the destructive powers of sin and hell be for us today? But not only are we to remember our past deliverance, but second, you're to pray for your present deliverance, that God would complete the work that He's begun. And that is in verse 4. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Another possible translation could be, turn, O covenant Lord, our captivity, as the torrents rush into the Negev. That is the Negev desert. It's very interesting that not every Israelite sees the opportunity to return to Canaan, the promised land from Babylon. Only about 49,000 people left the land of their captivity. Isn't that amazing? Those who remained in Babylon did not want to give up their newly found prosperity to face the dangers in returning to Canaan. Those who did make the trek back to Canaan did not have life easy. They had many adversaries to face, many obstacles to face. And so the psalmist prays here in verse 4 that the Lord would complete that work which He has begun. In everyday life, sin robs us of the richness and the joy of our salvation. You know, tempers flare, and they mess up the harmony of our personal relationships. A sluggish approach to a job that we have, leaving it half done, makes it unsatisfying work for us. Trials come that appear to us from our earthbound perspective to be totally overwhelming. So, the psalmist prays here that God's abundant grace would rush into the desert of their lives as torrents of water rush into the Negev desert. He pleads that they may be restored by the grace of the Lord, just as the refreshing streams fill the desert and make the desert flower. You know, this picture of the rushing torrent going down the river and flooding the Negev desert is a graphic portrayal of the refreshment that God brings in the lives of His people. You know that travelers in Judea, nomadic travelers, are warned never to set up their bed in the valleys in the desert of Judea, in the Negev. You know why? Because at night, all this undetected rainwater that's collected in the hills the days before can come down into the valley and sweep away everything before it. So they're warned not to do that. That's why the psalmist picks this imagery. The psalmist is praying that the Lord will surprise you, that the Lord will surprise His people by flooding their lives with His grace, with His refreshing grace. You see, God's mercy is never finished. It is never finished. One blessing only primes circumstances for the giving of another blessing. God causes His torrents to rush into the desert constantly. Expect it. Do you lack joy today? Do you lack joy? The psalmist says, pray for the transformation in those areas of your life which are experiencing the greatest barrenness, the greatest dryness. For it's in those places that God makes the abundant provisions of His refreshing grace the most impressive. Well, this brings us to our third and final principle. You're to labor joyfully towards your future deliverance. Your future deliverance. And that's in verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Brothers and sisters, this change of imagery communicates a message of hope. You see, from one perspective, the psalmist has described our trials as a captivity. But from another perspective, our trials can be viewed from the perspective of sowing, planting, scattering of seed. Even as God chastens His people, He prepares them for bearing abundant fruit. Don't think of your season of chastening as lost time. Even when He is correcting you, God is simultaneously putting you in a new place of more abundant fruit bearing for Him. Not like the corruption of the seed in the ground. This sowing could involve a painful dying to yourself. It always does. But in the long run, it will bear much fruit. As Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Don't despair. For those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. So the psalmist uses two vivid pictures, two different pictures for the expectation of renewal. Renewal from the hand of the Lord is like a stream that rushes into the desert and like a sowing that leads to reaping. And again, the application for you today is abundantly clear. You're to sow in tears. To sow in tears. What does that mean? It means that you're to labor and to serve Christ in your trial, in your weeping, with that forward-looking view to the joy of the harvest. You're to improve your times of affliction. You know, modern America thinks that every American seems to have the right to a pain-free life. Just look at the pharmaceutical market. But God's Word says that suffering in the life of a Christian has a positive and a crucial purpose. In the language of the psalmist here, a tear has the shape of a seed. A tear has the shape of a seed. And weeping can be a form of sowing. As trials incline you to repent and to trust and to humble yourself before the Lord God, you come in line with His purposes. Brothers and sisters, as you trudge forward along life's road, and it does feel like a trudging sometimes, as you feel the burden of some captivity, some trial, God's calling you today to bear some seed for sowing. bear the seed for sowing. We're 100% certain to suffer. 100%. But we're also 100% certain that Christ will come to you to comfort you, to restore to you love's purest joys. 100%. Practically speaking, how can you sow in tears, making proper use of your trials? Well, you're not sowing in tears if you don't believe that your trials are designed for you by God. It doesn't do to say that God only uses our trials but doesn't design them. No. What God permits, He permits for a reason, and that reason is His design. And we just learned recently that our brother Bob McRoberts has cancer. And we've learned of many other instances where praying for relatives that have cancer. Now, if God foresees in the future these molecular developments turning into cancer, or that something else is going to happen to you, He can stop it or not. He's all-powerful. He has foreordained it. And if He doesn't, He does have a purpose. But a good purpose. A purpose for you. You're not sowing in tears if you believe that your trial is a curse and not a gift. Your trial is a gift from God. You're not sowing in tears if you seek comfort from your odds rather than taking that time to cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. The design of God in your trial isn't to train you in the use of rationalistic human calculations of odds, or percentages of survival. You know, it's the world that gets comfort from their odds, not Christians. Some count chariots. Some count their horses. In whom will we trust? We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. You're not sowing in tears if you simply see your trial as a way to bring ending to your suffering and your pain rather than learning to cherish Christ more. You see, Satan's designs and God's design in your trial are not the same. Satan designs to ruin your love for Christ. God designs to build and edify your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your trial isn't defeating you simply because you're suffering and the pain won't go away. But it is defeating you if you fail to cherish Christ more. You see, God's design is to wean you off of the breast of the world so that you feast upon the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will waste your trial if you spend all of your time studying ways to short-circuit your trial and to bring it to the closest end possible. If there's a biblical alternative, fine. But if you spend no time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and escaping your pain is all you think about, all you pray about, rather than cherishing Christ, then that has become an idol. And God will not be used as cash currency for your idols. He wants you to draw close to Him in prayer and in His Word. And what's so true for your reading is also true for your companions, for your conversations with others. Often people will come to you and they will express how sorry that you're in a trial. They'll express their care and concern for you, and that's great. But so often the conversation just gets stuck there. Well, you want to know how you can sow through your tears, sow seed in the lives of others? Tell them openly about your trial. Let them pray for you. Get counsel from them. But then change the discussion. change the direction of the discussion by telling them what your God is doing to sustain you by 10,000s of His mercies. And that is sowing the seeds of tears. And you're not sowing in tears if you allow your trials to drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest affection. You know, our culture is terrified of facing death. Terrified. As I mentioned before, it's quite obsessed with medicine. It idolizes health and energy and youth. It tries to hide any signs of weakness and imperfection. And so you bring a huge blessing to other people by living openly, believingly, and lovingly within your weaknesses. And ironically, it's moving out into relationships when you are hurting and weak that will actually strengthen others. And you're not sowing in tears if you grieve as those who have no hope. But if you're in Christ, there is power in your trial. Don't waste the power that trial has to crush the power of sin in your life. Let the presence of eternity, that glorious weight and burden of eternity, so weigh upon you that the sins and the temptations of this world look as futile as they really are. In a similar way, you know, Jesus Christ bore our chastening as He went outside the gate under great affliction. But His words from the cross, our Lord Jesus, His gracious Spirit, was the means by which our Lord Jesus Christ sowed the seed of tears. He asked the Father from the cross to forgive them. He's on the cross is concerned about the care of His mother. He saves the dying thief. So you can be sure that He will return once again in triumphant glory. And this same pattern prevails for the believer, for us, for you and me. In every generation, this last verse literally reads, "Going, He shall indeed go, but returning, He shall indeed return." You know, the earthly farmer, they might sow in tears and reap in tears. But you may lift your spirit in its darkest hour with this thought, that you will return with rejoicing, bearing your bundles of grain. The labor is done for Christ under the greatest tensions ultimately will produce the greatest joys. Matthew Henry said that it's the repenting, reforming people that are and shall be the rejoicing people. And as Barclay said long ago, so came Messiah, friend of men, a man of sorrows He, to fight with grief and tears and pain that we might conquerors be. Behold, He comes a second time to wipe away our tears and take us up along with Him for everlasting years. A 90-year-old man approached his pastor after a meaningful time of worship. And the man had been blind from birth. And he told his pastor that he wanted to see him. So he ran his fingers over the minister's face, and then he began to cry. And then he asked his pastor this. He said, "When I open my eyes for the first time, you know who I'll be looking at, don't you?" And the pastor says, "Yes, you will be looking at Jesus." And the man cries out with joy, "Pastor, it is worth being blind for 90 years to to know that the first time I open my eyes, I will be looking at Jesus. And that is sowing in tears. Remember your past deliverances. Pray for your present deliverance. And sow towards your future deliverance. And you shall reap a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, as the events of your plan unfold in our lives, Lord, we pray that you would always create in us the faith which will keep these events from injuring us and will turn them all into advantages, Lord, to grow more and more in the image of your Son. In the veil of tears, Lord, we can expect many trials. But Lord, may we also look for the accomplishment of the promise that I will be with you in trouble. Lord, may the joy of the Lord be our strength today. May it keep us from lusting after the vanities of the world. May it bear up our heart and mind in us the loss of our creaturely comforts. Lord, may it awaken in us the valley of the shadow of death. May it enliven us in that shadow of death. And Lord, before we reach heaven, we pray, Lord, that we would bear the image of Christ, that we would possess the earnestness of our inheritance, that we would enjoy the first fruits of the glorious harvest, carrying our sheaves, our bundles of grain. And to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, be all honor and glory forever and ever, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.